So I said, if you have that passage open before, you'll find it very helpful. Matthew and chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Now, I'd like to ask you this evening who you thought Jesus was. How would you respond? I'd like to ask you who you thought Jesus was. How would you respond? I've heard all sorts of answers to that question. Some of them completely unrepeatable. But the most common answer is something like this. Well, Jesus is was a good man. He was a religious teacher who lived about 2,000 years ago. He was the founder of Christianity, who taught people to live a good and moral life, and he was tragically executed while he was still young. And they're the sort of answer that most people would give, a sort of answer like that. And of course, these ideas, although they have some foundation in truth, aren't the whole truth, and not the whole truth, certainly, about who Jesus was, because the Jesus in the Bible is far more significant, isn't he? So I have two simple aims, really, this evening. And one is to answer the question, who is Jesus? And then to really ask ourselves some questions. How are we to respond to who Jesus is? So who is Jesus, and how are we to respond to that answer to that question? And where are we to go to find the answer to that question? Well, as you know, many people have written lots of things about Jesus. All sorts of wild ideas and all sorts of wild theories about who he is. But to get to the truth of the question, who is Jesus, we must go, mustn't we, to the source book of Christianity, which is the Bible. What does the Bible teach about who Jesus is? And I want you this evening to really be like the jury in a trial, to examine the evidence with me in an objective way. So leave your presuppositions behind, any strange ideas that you might have, maybe. And just look at the evidence. Look at what the Bible says. And you may find a very surprising answer to the question, who is Jesus? And you'll find that actually here is some evidence that is very difficult to avoid. Here is some evidence that demands a response from you. So let's look at the question, who is Jesus? And we'll do that by looking at three incidents from Jesus' life. So the first one is in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 8 and verse 23. We'll just read it together again. Verse 23. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, inasmuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. He saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marvelled, saying, What manner of man is this? Even the winds and the sea obey him. So here we see Jesus getting into a boat with the disciples, onto a lake, and then a huge and very sudden storm bursts upon the boat, and the waves are coming in, and it's threatening to overwhelm the boat, and the disciples are very, very afraid of drowning. But Jesus is asleep from his activities, seemingly unconcerned about the things going on. He must have been very soundly asleep to hear the roaring of the sea and the winds, but he must have been asleep. And the disciples took hold of him and shook him and said, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. And I just wonder, well, it's a very surprising request, isn't it? What do they expect him to do? What do they expect him to do? He's a man, isn't he? What do they expect him to do? Well, first of all, he rebukes them, doesn't he? He rebukes them. O ye of little faith. And then he gets up and rebukes the wind and the sea. Seems mad, doesn't it? But what happens? It says, verse 26, there was a great calm. A great calm. The disciples were astonished. The disciples were amazed. What manner of man is this? And I hope that you're astonished. And I hope that you're amazed. What manner of man is this? Who can stop a storm at a word? What manner of man is this? So the first piece of evidence I want us to bring before the jury, as it were, about who is Jesus. Jesus, when faced with a furious storm that was going to drown his disciples, just says a word. And the storm stops. There's a dead calm. Immediately results. It shows that Jesus is control. Total control of nature. Now think of how many people you know who are in control of nature like that. Do you know anyone like that? Do you know anyone like that? I don't know anyone like that. Of course you don't. Well, I do know one person like that, and I'm telling you about him now. I don't know anyone else like that. Think of King Canute. King Canute was king of Denmark, England, Norway, and parts of Sweden from 1028 to 1035. And his courtiers flattered him so much that he had a throne set up on a beach, apparently, where he proceeded to tell the waves to stop coming in. And of course, very soon after he did that, he got very wet feet. And he did that, of course, to prove to his courtiers that he was just a mere man. The power of man is very, very limited. We may think ourselves big and important, but in the face of nature, the power of man is very limited. I experienced it myself a few years ago when I was in a meeting in Greece. And then far, far away, an unpronounceable volcano in Iceland erupted. And that was it. I was stuck in Greece. Terrible. But I made the best of it. And for days and days, there were no flights, no boats, because everyone else would take them. No cars, everyone had hired them. No place on trains, all gone. Just stuck. Had to wait for all the dust to disappear. You see, man's power over nature is very, very limited. But not so the Lord Jesus Christ. He shows that he is truly Lord over the natural order of things. He can command, and it has to obey. So this is the first piece of evidence I want you to consider. His unique power over nature. So let's move on. Let's move on to the second piece of evidence. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28. And when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, with demons, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And there was a good way off from then a herd of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, Thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, Go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the water. So the storm has stopped, the boat has come to the other side of the lake. You can imagine the disciples saying, got off out of that storm, thank goodness we've got ashore safe. But it's rather out of the frying pan into the fire, isn't it? Because as soon as they get out of the boat, these two loud, strong, violent, demon-possessed men come out of the tombs, run out of the tombs to meet them. And in the other accounts in the Gospels, where only the leader of the two is mentioned, he's described, and he says he is incredibly strong. He used to break the chains that bound him, and he went about naked, and his body was scarred with the cuts that he made on himself as he abused his body. A really horrific sight it must have been when they saw this man coming towards them. A terrible sight. Wild, uncontrollable, but yet not uncontrollable. At least not to Jesus. You see, they came to Jesus and shouted, didn't they, in verse 29? They shouted, they cried out, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God?" But they didn't attack him. They couldn't attack him. In fact, they were afraid of Jesus, weren't they? They were afraid of Jesus. "Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" They are afraid of him. In fact, the demons that were controlling the men could do nothing without the permission of Jesus. There they were, stood there in front of him, shouting, but they couldn't do anything. They were forced to submit to him, forced to beg for mercy from him, and they couldn't even as much as move away from him until he gave permission. They said, "Can we go into the swine?" And he said, "Go." And only then did they go. And of course, the men were set free from the demons and the pigs were drowned, of course, much to the annoyance of the pig owners. So it's very clear, isn't it, that Jesus has power over the spirit realm. The men of the Gadarenes had tried their best. They had chained these men. They had tried to hold them back, but they could not restrain them. But Jesus came and with a word and set free these two demon-possessed men. The demons were completely under his control, under his command, at his will. You know, we read in one of the other Gospels, the Gospel according to Mark in chapter 5, that the Gadarenes, when they came and saw what happened, they saw that the man who had been possessed by the demons, a legion of demons, sitting, dressed in his right mind, maybe the first time he'd been like that for many years. So the second piece of evidence as to who Jesus is this: Jesus has unique authority over evil spirits. They are subject to him, and although they hate him, they can do nothing without his express permission. So let's move on to the third piece of evidence in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 1. "And he entered into the ship, passed over, and came into his own city. And behold, they brought him a man sick of the palsy," that means he was a paralyzed man, "lying on the bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then he saith to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marvelled and glorified God, which had given such power to men." Now this is the same day as the previous incident. Jesus and his disciples had now crossed back over the lake and had come to his own town, which we find from the other Gospels is the town of Capernaum, which Jesus had made the centre of his ministry at this time. And some men bring a friend, a paralytic, to Jesus. This man can't move his arms, can't move his legs. He had a very serious problem. Now, why did they bring him? Why did they bring him? Well, it all becomes clear, doesn't it, as the incident progresses, because when Jesus sees the man, he says to him in verse 2, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." This man had a very troubled conscience, and he actually wanted his sins forgiving. And Jesus says unto him, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." And that provokes a dreadful response, at least in the hearts of the leaders, doesn't it? The certain scribes, verse 3, said within themselves, "This man blasphemeth." But Jesus reading, imagine that, Jesus reads people's thoughts. He's reading your thoughts now. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk. You see, to silence his opponents and to delight the man's friends, Jesus does an amazing thing. That you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. So the sin is central here. The man came to have his sins forgiven. The Son of Man has power to forgive sins. But that you may know that this man has power to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. Muscles that were wasted after lying there, fully restored. He just stood up, picked up his mat, and went home. And the crowd's response, when a multitude saw it, verse 8, they marvelled and glorified God, which had given such power to men. It's a genuine healing miracle. It wasn't hidden in a corner. It was done in the front of a huge crowd of witnesses. They all saw it. And they all glorified God because of this amazing healing miracle. This impossible thing had been done before them. No one could deny that this miracle had been done. But in fact, Jesus is even more powerful than that. If you go back to Matthew 8 and verse 16, just read there, when the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. All that were sick. Not some, but all. Imagine all the hospitals were empty because he healed all the sick. I don't know what your doctor's like, your GP. You go in with a terrible problem. Do you say, oh, no problem. You're healed and off you go, you're well again. Be nice, wouldn't it? But I don't think GPs have such values. My GP doesn't have such power. And I'm sure yours doesn't as well. No doctor, no matter how good or skillful, can do that. Their power is very limited. But the Lord Jesus Christ has astonishing authority. He healed all the sick. He could even raise the dead. Sickness and death were not as powerful as he was. So the third piece of evidence is this. Jesus demonstrates extraordinary power, has total authority over sickness and death. Let's put them all together. Let's put them all together. We've seen that Jesus has total authority over nature. We've seen that Jesus has total authority over demons, over evil spirits. We've seen that Jesus has total authority over sickness and death. Look, think what that tells you about Jesus. What does it tell you? He is certainly a man. We read about him tired. We read about him sleeping. He is certainly a man. But he's much more than a man, isn't he? Because no man has such authority over nature. No man has such authority over demons. No man has such authority over sickness and death. No. The Jesus that the Bible teaches about is not only man. He is also God as well. Also God as well. And in the demons hint at it, don't they? And they replied here in verse 29, chapter 8, verse 29, when he says, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? And the teachers of the law, the scribes, they admit it, though reluctantly and maybe inadvertently, when they say, this fellow blasphemeth. And why does he blaspheme? Well, because only God can forgive sins. And of course, Jesus goes on to prove that he has authority to forgive sins, therefore showing us that he must be God. So it's clear from the record of the Bible that Jesus is not just a man. He is also God. And that fact demands a response from each and every one of us here this evening, whether we are Christians or not. As Christians, well, it's utterly clear what we should do, isn't it? We read about it in chapter 8. And verse 18 and 22, Jesus encounters two people, and they say, "Oh, we want to follow you, but we want to first do this or first do that." But Jesus says, "No. If you want to follow me, then you must follow me. You must follow me. There's no ifs, no buts, no hesitation, No equivocation. If you want to follow me, you must follow me. You must follow me. So if you're a Christian here this evening, do you want to follow Jesus like that? If you're a Christian, you should follow Jesus like that. No ifs, no buts, no put it off till tomorrow, no put it off until 8 o'clock this evening. He says, follow me, and you must follow me. So we do well to examine ourselves. Is that the heart response that we have to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do our hearts say, yes, that's just what I want to do. I want to follow Jesus in all the demands he makes upon me in his word. I want to follow Jesus. Or are there things in which I'm not obeying, and I know I'm not responding as I ought to do? Well, Jesus says to you this evening, stop doing that. You're my child. You're my brother and sister. Put your feet where I've put mine. Put your hand in mine. Follow me. Follow me. But I actually really want to speak particularly to those who are non-Christians or not sure whether they're Christians here this evening. And looking at the evidence and seeing how people responded to Jesus in different ways in this passage. Different ways in this passage. So let's have a look at right and wrong responses to Jesus' divinity. Right and wrong responses to Jesus' divinity. Well, first I want to explain something about sin. You see, in chapter 9, the first thing that Jesus said to the man was, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, what do you think sin is? Sin is really very simple to understand, really. Sin is not doing what God tells you to do in his word, the Bible. That's all it is. It's not obeying God's truth as you ought to do. And you can do it in two ways, just to give a bit of amplification. You can either do it by deliberately disobeying, saying, I'm definitely not going to do that. I'm going to do the opposite. That's one way of doing it. Or you can do it by trying as hard as you can to do what God says, but missing the mark. Like shooting an arrow at a target, but always missing, always missing the bullseye. Which is what we always do, because we have an inbuilt tendency, bias, to push us out of the way and never hit the target that God has set before us. That is sin. And sin is a dreadful thing, because sin shuts us out of the very presence of God. And our destination is a place of fire and torment. I don't know if it's picture language, but this is the language that Jesus uses in chapter 9 of Mark, verse 48. A place that ought to be avoided at all costs. So sin demands punishment, and punishment is in a dreadful place. So it's very, very important to have your sins forgiven, which is why it was so important for this paralyzed man to have his sins forgiven. So let's look first at that paralyzed man. See, he knew, it seems, who Jesus was. He knew, and he responded, didn't he, very humbly before Christ's divinity. Now, how do I know that? Well, before I became a Christian, this passage used to make me rather angry. Which might seem strange, but it used to make me rather angry. I used to think, well, you know, can't Jesus see that this man's need is to be healed? If he's paralysed, he ought to be healed. If he's got power, he should heal him. Why does he waffle on about the forgiveness of sins? Why does he do that? He needs something tangible. He needs something to be healed. But when I became a Christian, I realised that all people's deepest need, whether you're in the darkest part of the middle of Australia, whether you're in the far north of the Arctic, whether you're in this place tonight, the deepest need of every single human being is to have their sin forgiven. And this man clearly knew that. He didn't complain, did he? When Jesus said to him, your sins be forgiven. He didn't say, I came to be healed, not to have my sins forgiven. Of course not, because he came to have his sins forgiven. He knew it was more important have them forgiven than to be healed. Though, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ graciously healed him as well. And why did he heal the man? Well, he healed him for three reasons. He healed him to show the scribes that he was God. He healed him to show and had authority, therefore, to forgive sins. He healed him to show kindness to the man. And he healed him to show each of us that Jesus has authority to forgive sins. And where does that authority come from? It comes at great cost. At great cost to our wonderful Saviour. It flowed from his sin-bearing death on the cross of Calvary. A death which dealt sin a mortal blow. A death which dealt with all the sins of all of his people for all of time, throughout all of history. As Jesus himself said, the Son of Man did not come to be served but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That is, to die on the cross in the place of all those who had put their trust in him. So you might be here this evening like that paralyzed man, not literally like that paralyzed man, but like that paralyzed man, troubled by your sin, troubled in your conscience, wondering what to do, troubled about your eternal future. If that's you, then now, tonight, today, is a time that you can find peace with God. You can have your troubled conscience dealt with. Now, today, is a time when you can turn away in repentance from your sin and turn to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. He says to you, come, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. So come to Christ and roll your burden, your sin upon him, and you will find peace. Peace of conscience, peace of soul. But you must come to Christ and lay hold of him. Let's move on and look at the incident of the Gadarenes and see how the people of that town responded when they were confronted with Christ's divinity. Let's look at chapter 8 and verse 34. Chapter 8 and verse 34. And behold, the whole city came out to meet him, and when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coast, their region. Now, what a really sad response. I can't think of anything worse. They were willfully blind. They never see who Jesus is. Here is someone who's done an amazing thing. He's delivered the region from two terrorists. He's set free two people who are held bound by demons. And what do the people of the town do? They beg him. They beg him to go away, to leave their region. Go away. Can you believe it? Now, why was that? Well, I'm sure the reason why they did that was because they were materialists. Their eyes were very much fixed on the matters of profit and of business, and they didn't lift them higher than that. They saw that the pigs had been drowned, and they cared more for pigs than they did for souls. Imagine that, more for pigs than they did for souls. Matter was all that really mattered to them. Amazing. They were rooted in the present. They really had no inclination to think about spiritual things. So when Jesus broke into their lives, when he forced himself into their lives like he did tonight, like he did there, they were very, very uncomfortable. And they couldn't possibly ignore the reality of God because of what happened. It was so in the face. And all they could do was say, go away. Go away. Instead of bowing down before Christ and asking for forgiveness, all they could do is say, please go away. We want nothing to do with you. Go, go, go away. And the saddest thing of all is we never read of Jesus going back to that region again. He went away and left them. And left them to that. Let me ask you this evening, do you have in your heart the spirit of the Gadarenes? You think yourself very modern, focused on the here and now, very practical, life fixed on facts, not interested in spiritual things. Is that you this evening? You're displaying the spirit of the Gadarenes. But you're more guilty than they, because they had the miracle. But you've now seen the healing of the paralytic. You've seen the stilling of the storm. And you have many more evidences in the Bible, if only you have time, only have inclination to read. No, you are more guilty than they. They drove Christ away to their harm. Are you still planning to drive Christ away to your harm as well, as you've done many times before? Is that really, really what you are going to do this evening? Really? No, the Lord Jesus Christ is so compassionate. He hasn't given up on you yet. And I know that because you're here this evening. He has not given up on you yet. And he appeals to you to think of the evidence again this evening. And he invites you to come to him again for the forgiveness of your sins, even the sin of your past hard-heartedness. But I have to say that this is the only time, this is the only opportunity that he promises you. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart, it says in Psalm 95, verse 7. Now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. You don't know if you're going to get another opportunity. Now is the opportunity. He may give you others. You cannot presume. You do not know. Like the Gadarenes, you may, by your actions and by your attitudes, have pleaded enough for him to go away. And he lets you go and leaves you to yourself and doesn't trouble you again until that last day when you must stand before him at his judgment seat and give an account as to why you refused to acknowledge him as Lord and Saviour, why you would not come to him. But as I say, that is not now. So do not let this opportunity pass you by. Do not keep on driving him away. Right now, you have that opportunity to find peace with God. Right now, you can have your sins, your hard-heartedness forgiven. Right now, you can find peace for your troubled soul, for you know that you have a troubled soul, a troubled conscience. You don't need to stay blind or hardened by your sin, by your rebellion, by your rejection. Let go and come to Christ. Turn and live while there is time and opportunity for you this evening. Turn and live. Why would you die? Turn and live. And finally, I want to look at the teachers of the law, the scribes, and their response. The scribes and their response to Jesus' divinity. Chapter 9 and verse 2. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, laying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? Now, you know, the teachers of the law were very, very religious people. But they would have tried their best to keep the laws of God as well as they could. They would offer the sacrifices that were prescribed in the law. We thought about some of them this morning. If they failed, they were completely well aware what sin was. They were also completely aware that only God could forgive sins. But they had a problem. You see what it is? The problem is that they were self-righteous. They thought they could gain acceptance with God by their own efforts. And in fact, they thought God would be pleased with them because of what they did. They didn't think they needed forgiveness because they thought they were good enough for God. They didn't realize that God's standard isn't try your best. God's standard is utter perfection. God's standard is 100% keeping my law every moment of every day from cradle to grave. It's an unattainable standard which each of us must attain to if we want to get to heaven by earning our way there. 100% pass rate. Just as well if we wanted to go to university or pass exams that it wasn't 100% pass rate all of the time. But to get to heaven by your own effort, it's 100% keeping of all of God's laws, all of the minutiae, as the way he intended, all of the time. No human being can ever do this. Now notice in verse 8, when the multitude saw this miracle, they marvelled and glorified God. But the scribes didn't. You notice that? The crowds, the multitude, saw it and marvelled. But we hear nothing of the scribes. In fact, we find on later on the scribes continued in their opposition and their hatred of Jesus. Even when they saw other miracles, even when it was confirmed again and again and again who Jesus was. So although they were utterly right that God alone can forgive sins, they were utterly wrong to reject Jesus because he, being God, was the only one who could forgive their sins. How ironic. They tried so hard to have their sins forgiven, and here was the only one who could forgive their sins, but they rejected him. How ironic. How sad. But you know, this evening, maybe you have something of the scribes about you. I don't mean you're ultra-religious, but maybe you think God accepts people on the basis of what they do. Maybe you think God accepts people because they try their best. And so you try your best. Maybe you're a very good neighbour. You try your best to your neighbour. Maybe you do good to all that you meet. Maybe you're even very religious as well. But I know, and you know, that you have a nagging doubt in your heart, don't you? Because at the end of each day, you have a nagging doubt which tells you, have I done enough? Have I done enough? Have I done enough to be acceptable to God? You know, if you listen to your conscience, you have that doubt. And I say to you this evening that you can never do enough. Never, 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 never do enough to earn favour with God. It is impossible. You can never do enough. You can never make up for the bad wrongs you've done in the past by the good that you do now. You need something better than that. Far, far better than that. And that better is Christ. He lived a perfect life that you could never live. And then, when he went to the cross, he bore, as we thought about already, his people's sins and all the punishment that those sins were due. You see, at the cross, an amazing exchange takes place. You see, the moment people put their faith in Christ, he takes your sin and he gives you his perfect righteousness. He takes your guilt. He gives you his perfection. He takes your punishment that you may be free. You may be set free. Wouldn't you like to escape the treadmill of your futile works? Would you like to escape the fact that you try and are always filled with doubts and fears, trying to please God, but always, always destined to fail? You can do that tonight. You can be set free from that treadmill. You can turn from that sin of self-reliance, that sin of self-righteousness, and you can come to Jesus Christ. You can let go of those things so that you can lay hold of him by faith. And the moment you truly do that, you know the joy of forgiveness of sin and permanent acceptance with God. You can leave behind that so-called stock sorry, that stock of so-called righteousness, which is self-righteousness, and just take hold of the free gift of forgiveness that Jesus so wonderfully offers you this evening, that you might know life. And then rise, as all of us should, rise and follow him. Follow him. Well, as we come to close this evening, who is Jesus? Well, we've learned some amazing things, haven't we? Who is Jesus? He is man, he is God, he is Saviour. He is man, he is God, he is Saviour. He came into the world to save all of his people from all of their sins. And every person is a sinner. I am. I'm no better than any of us in this room, any of you in this room. We all are sinners. We must all come to Christ by faith. So turn to the Son of God, who died that you might have life and find life in his wonderful name. Wonderful name. Well, let's just pray together. Oh Lord Jesus, we do worship you this evening for your wonderful sin, bearing death upon the cross. Lord, we never tire to hear of it, to speak about it, to meditate upon it. But oh Lord, we pray very much for any here this evening who are not Christians or who are not sure, that we pray that you would turn them, awaken them, cause them to let go of whatever it is that's hindering them, that they might turn away from their sin and turn to Jesus Christ, who offers them life, everlasting life, even this evening. Oh, draw them to yourself, we pray. And Lord, those of us who are your people, help us, Lord, to follow you unreservedly all of our days. For the glory of your name we pray. Amen. Amen.